Open your Bibles to Romans 6, verse 12 again. I want to read it as the basis of our passage that we're actually going to jump out of again. As I said, I'm using this verse and then trying to develop a theology, a practical theology of how we are to be fighting the lusts of the flesh, of the sin nature within us. We are going to do something at the end of this service that will challenge, for some of you, your comfort levels. How's that? I just give you fair warning so you don't give me the, oh, I can't believe this look that you'll give me anyhow. At least it will be maybe a little bit more prepared. It's nothing horrible, and it's certainly biblical, but it is something that I feel strongly that we need to learn to do with one another. So I also give that thought in mind as well. But we are engaged in this battle. It is a battle that everyone is involved in as a Christian, whether they know it or not. Those who know it well fight it well. Those who only know it vaguely or in concept only fight it poorly. And as a result, that they are filled with much sorrow. In verse 12 of chapter 6, it says, therefore, do not let sin, what? Reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. You see this reigning, you see this obeying kind of an idea. And what I said is that this passage is a critical passage, and it is one I want to use to develop a very prevalent thought in the Bible that for some reason in our culture we tend to miss. First of all, it's that reality of the two kingdoms and the two realms that we talk about often here. The one hand is the fallen realm, the one that's under the reign of sin and death. It belongs to the first Adam. It's dead. It's under God's curse, and it is passing away. And then you have the other kingdom and realm that is pure and glorious, that is eternal, that has dawned when Christ entered this world as a babe, that was when the kingdom began, and it's been growing and building to that day, to this day even. And it is one that is marked by glory and sinlessness and perfection and eternal life. One shall, as I said, be passing away, and the other will be fully seen on that day when heaven is established on earth, when the new heavens and the new earth are created, and death and sin and even hell are cast into the lake of fire, and the old kingdom completely passes from our thoughts. But we're not there yet. We're in the middle. We're in this process where we're straddling two worlds. And so we learn that because we have been saved, and we talked about this last week, and because we have been saved by God's grace, that there is an aspect of that that is very important to remember. We have been chosen by God's sovereign purposes to live in this world now as aliens and strangers. We don't belong here. We don't fit well in this world because we see things differently. We act differently. We believe differently. And therefore, we ought to be living differently. And though we've been redeemed from the power and the penalty of sin, we certainly have not been redeemed from the presence of sin right now. And we only look for that with great hope in the days to come. But what is often missed in all of this is that sin that we hate, that we all fight against, is not found outside of us, but found where? Within our own hearts. We carry it with us. This is the futility of the monastic system. It's something I've been looking at some in preparation for my theology, and certainly I'm sure that Hardy spoke to you. That it's just a futile work to go and retreat from the world and the temptations of the world, because you just bring the world right with you. The homesteading movement or any of the other things that we do out there that we tried to say, well, we just need to stay away here and here and here. No, the sin is within us, and this is where the battle is. And then it is that war that what I want to be continuing to talk about. And hopefully today I will help you appreciate what's taking place within your own heart, what God has given you and equipped you with so that you might battle against the lusts of the flesh and be more alert to the schemes and the tricks that Satan is out there trying to do to you. It is a terrible thing to be caught in the snare of sin, because then it's too late, right? Is it not always obvious to you when you're caught how stupid and obvious the snare was? But it is somehow in our hearts and minds that we tend to be blind to those very snares as we're walking toward them, or as we're skirting near them and playing around them and acting like, well, we can get close enough, but it won't get us. And then it gets us, and then we say we were a fool. I want to show you all of this through examining two passages today, specifically Romans 8, verse 13, and Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Forgive me, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And I want to talk to you about the call to fight the flesh. Now, in Romans 8, verse 13, we've looked at this in the past already. I want to look at it a little more closely today. He says, "For if you are living according to the flesh," I'm going to insert a word there, "then you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body," again, another word, "then you will live." This is just simple if-then statements. There are two of them. There's an if you are living according to the flesh, then you must die. And if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. This passage is the basis of a massive work by John Owen on the whole battle against sin. It's a mortification of the sin in the heart of a believer. It's a great work. I'm reading both the abridged version and the full version. This battle is interesting because in the midst of it, there's something that goes on that God does within even the local church. There's a sifting process that takes place, because in every church there is this visible church that everyone sees. We come here, we see the people, we hear people say, "I'm saved." But in the reality, a passage like this points out is that there's a sifting process that goes on, that in the battle against sin and in the striving against sin, there are those who are the truly redeemed who continue to press through and continue on their battle. And there are those eventually lay down their weapons, say, I give. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of fighting the sin. I just give in to it." And they walk away. What they have found themselves to be are false believers who merely wanted to worship Christ in word but not in deed. Built into this passage and assumed in this passage is the doctrine that says that those who are truly saved shall show it. Now, you need to hear this again, that those who are truly saved shall show it through the putting to death sin in their lives. It is a mark of a true believer that is their lifestyle, that they are putting to death the deeds of the body. In other words, sin that remains. And in John Owens, he points out in his book, The Mortification of Sin, five observations in this passage. So these are not mine, and you'll see them, up there. First, it is directed, I want you to note this, to professing believers. Professing believers. Paul is assuming on one level that these are true believers. But at the same time, he also knows that if they are true believers, then there are certain things that are true about them with regard to their beliefs and their actions. I want you to follow with me verses 1 all the way down to verse 17, and just notice how he then begins to, about halfway through, he all of a sudden starts throwing these ifs in there, and these if-thens, and these conditional statements. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a nice, absolute, indicative statement. There's no command there. That's just a good one to grab a hold of for any Christian and say, "Praise the Lord, I am in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is no condemnation that I will ever suffer. When I stand before God, He will not pour His wrath upon me, because I have been saved out of that, because I'm safe in the Lord." Good words. And then he explains it. "For this reason, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." For what purpose? "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That, by the way, has an implication of conditionality. Who is it that has fulfilled the law? It is the one who is not walking according to the flesh, but instead is according to the Spirit. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Why? "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, what? If, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and the fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer, what? With him. We are heirs to God, of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We can make a few observations out of these passages. There's more to be made, but these will be sufficient for the time. With regard to the conditional character of salvation. Now, you know that this church has not taught and does not teach that you lose your salvation. But this church also does not say that just because you've got this little note that says that you ask Jesus in your heart that you're saved. There is a reality behind all of this and in all of this that want the mark of, well, it is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And that is that God being sovereign in salvation, having started it and ending it, that he is the one who shall cause you to persevere to the end. And that the mark of the genuine believer is not the one who starts well, but the one who perseveres to the end. And so you have to understand that. So when you come to these conditional type statements where you say, well, see, that means that you could lose your salvation. No, there isn't any of that. What he is simply saying is, you say you're saved, fine, I will treat you as such. But the manner in which you will evidence your salvation is if indeed you persevere. And that's what we're trying to say in various ways and means here in this pulpit, is that it is not a joke, and the Christian life is not something that you can't treat casually. It's not something that you just get saved so that you can get to heaven, but now we're just going to go ahead and live our life however we want. That is not the mark of genuine salvation. Genuine salvation is a mark of serious discipleship, of following Jesus. As he says, I want you to go out into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey most of the things that I have said on occasion. All of the things that I have commanded you. I want you to expect from them that they obey them all. This is expected of them. And so we can make these observations related to the conditional character of salvation. First, a true believer will have a mind that dwells upon those things that lead to life and peace, rather than those things which lead to sin, death, and rebellion. In verse 9, he makes this clear, that there is a mind that dwells upon that. And so we see this also in relationship to, see the relationship that verse 9 has with verses 5 through 8. He's talking about the mind that's set on the flesh and the mind that's set on the Spirit in verses 5 through 8. And then he says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do you know if the Spirit of God dwells in you? One of the evidences is, where does your heart go? Where does your mind dwell? Is your heart and mind consistently set on the things of sin? On the things of the flesh, of the lusts of the flesh, and seeking how you can gratify those things? Is your life consistently bent on trying to figure out a way to sin? Or is it consistently bent on hating that sin, though you might sin? And there's a critical difference there. There is a mindset within those who are saved. Second, a believer, according to verse 13, is not characterized by a lifestyle of sinning. Rather, he is characterized by killing sin. He is to be in the process, and we'll talk about this more, he is to be in the process of consistently putting to death the deeds of the body. And then in verse 17, a true believer is willing then to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, that's not natural. But you are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ if you're in Christ, because the Spirit of Christ dwells within you. and the Spirit of Christ works within your heart. Again, there is this special grace in those times of suffering that God gives so that you might persevere. I was at the Pot Pastors Conference and there was a point made. I can't remember if I said it last week or not, but it was very helpful to me. The speaker said that Satan tempts us in one of two ways generally. He either tempts us through pleasure or through suffering or pain. If you think about it, that's really what verses 5 through 17 is talking about here in this chapter. Sin will first come to you often and promise to you much pleasure and happiness. If you'll just do this, it's fun, it feels good, you'll like it. And so it will tell you in various ways that if you could just own that, and it will set some goal beyond your reach so that you will spend and waste much of your life pursuing that gold ring. And finally, when you're 70, you grab a hold of it and you got it. And then you find out it's not what you thought it was. In fact, it was just vapor. But it will always promise you pleasure. But if you're wise to that and you say, you know what, I don't need that. I don't need those things. Those things are false promises. They will not bring the pleasure that they are packaged with. Then what he will do is he'll bring then in suffering. And you'll begin to suffer for the name of Christ. And there will be many people who will literally avoid these things because they're afraid of the suffering that it will bring. If you think about it, that's probably very true in your own life. You're doing really good as a Christian. You're growing. You seem to be putting away sin. You're denying yourself and you're taking up the cross. You're following your Lord. You're saying no to temptations. And so then all of a sudden the mockings, maybe by friends, start up. People start to make fun of you. And now you're going to be facing the difficult task of having to bear up with a gracious spirit under that kind of an attitude. And all of a sudden you're not ready for that. You're ready for the onslaught of the lies about pleasure, but you're not ready for the onslaught of the promises of pain. The second point on this outline is that I want you to notice that it is conditional. Yes, he's talking to professing believers, but there is also a conditional aspect. He says, if you, eternal life, in other words, comes to each of us as a gift of God through Jesus Christ, that the Bible is very clear on, yet there is that connection between the gift of eternal life and how it practically works out in the life of the believer. The person says, I have received this gift of salvation, and I say, praise God if you have. By faith you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. By faith you have trusted that it is His death and His resurrection on your behalf that deals with your sin and your death, and that He is your Savior. He is your sin bearer. He is the one who bore even your death. By faith you grab a hold of that. By faith that makes sense and you hold on to that. That is great. How will that be evidenced? It will be evidenced in how you then live. How you then live. In other words, it's much like James when he says that faith that has no works is what? It's a dead work, a faith. It's a non-saving faith. But a faith that acts and works out is a living and saving faith. And so you have that conditional aspect. The third point is the command itself, that you are putting to death the deeds of the body. The body here refers to that sin that remains. It's usually called the flesh if you're using the New American Standard, NIV. It uses the term sin nature. I'm not certain what the ESV, I know some of you use that as well, says. But it is that hangover of that former reign of sin in your life. The deeds speak to that outworking of the sin. And so you have the body, which is not, even though it's talking about your body, actually it is using the word for the physical body. It's not saying that somehow this body is innately sinful in and of itself, but rather it's the deeds of the body. It's that our sin that remains uses our body as the instrument to go out and do sin. That's why we strike people, steal things, commit sins of all sorts, and it is our body that is the vehicle through which those sins are used. And so he's talking about these deeds, these actions, and behind that would then be the sinful desires out of which those actions are flowing. And the idea is putting to death is something that you're embroiled in a battle. He's saying that when he says putting to death, it's not some vague statement. It's a picture of warfare. John Owen uses it in a very graphic way of swords. And being involved in a sword battle with an enemy. And he speaks of those who have become weary or unwise in the battle, and they lower their shield and they lower their sword, and the flesh, their enemy, begins to just literally have its way against them and just strikes them again and again and again and again with the sword. And as it is, it just each one weakens them more and weakens them more until finally they just fall down and they're done. And they die. He says, this is not the way it is. It is a battle, and you have to accept that. You have to embrace that and say, this is what God has called me to be in. It's very, very graphic. It's literally saying that you are seeking to kill it. But it's in a present tense manner. And so it says that every day you're seeking to kill it, meaning it's never going to get killed this side of heaven. You can't do it. So accept that fact that it's not going to die. But that doesn't mean you say, well, if I can't kill it here, then I might as well just give into it and accept it. No, you can't do that either. Every single day you are going to strive against sin and do battle against sin. And you're going to be putting to death the various ways that sin manifests itself in the body. You can't kill the sin itself, beloved. But beloved, you can kill its effects. You can kill that poisonous thinking that goes on in your mind. You can kill that poisonous action that you're doing right now that you know you ought not to be partaking in. You can say, that I will put to death. I will not partake of those things anymore. I will not allow those kinds of thinking to be tolerated in my mind. If I have to yell at myself, I'll do it. But I will go about the process of putting to death these deeds. That is the idea. And it's an ongoing battle, because every time you think that the snake is dead, it'll rise up again, bear its fangs, and you're just going to have to stomp down on it again and press it down until it's in submission, knowing full well that it's going to rear up again in some other form. So you need to be constantly on the alert. I don't know if it makes sense in this idea, but what I see in America, what we do so often, is what we're always looking for that time to relax. And it constantly bites us. It kills us because we always are letting our guard down. We'll fight for a little bit right there when it's in front of our face. And then we'll sheathe the sword and set the shield down and find the easy chair because it's time to relax now. We deserve it. And it kills us. It kills us in this fight with holiness because we're seldom looking and watching. And the best way I can describe it is the difference in my thought pattern when I was a police officer than when I was not. And I've gone back to not being thinking like a police officer now. But back then, when I was on duty, there was just an attitude. And those of you who are officers, I would assume you have the similar thing. There was just an attitude that everybody was a suspect. Everybody was a potential bad guy. Everything had a potential issue. And you were just, your head was on a swivel. You're constantly looking at people. People walk into a restaurant while you're eating your meal on your break. And you would just, it was so funny. Every cop's eyes would glance up. They'd have a quick body scan looking for anything strange and then back to eating. You didn't even notice it. But the one thing that very seldom ever happened was that you were startled. You were just aware of people. You were aware of people walking up, down, driving, turning, jumping, playing, whatever. You just noticed it all because you never knew what you might have to be doing. As a civilian, you're just that dumb and happy. You watch them drive over large objects in the middle of the road and say they never saw it. And you're like, how can you not see that? Because they're in their own world singing to their music and talking on their cell phone and thinking about what they got to do. And they just kind of float through life. That is what too many Christians do. They are not accepting the fact that they are in a battle, and it is a battle that started the day they came to Christ, and it will not end until they die. You must see that, beloved, or you will not be successful in this battle. Because you'll always be saying, tomorrow, I just want to rest today. I just want this. And every time you do that, you just give them a free whack with the sword. And it harms you. John Owen says, it's a constant duty of believers to render a death blow to the deeds of the flesh. It is their duty so that they may not have the strength and the life to bring forth their destructive influence. The moment it just starts to rear up, you just strike it down. Because if you don't, it will get stronger and stronger. And some of you now are not wrestling with a little snake. You're wrestling with a dragon in your life, and I know it. And it is a huge dragon, and you don't even know where to start with it anymore. Because you have allowed it to grow and grow and grow. And now you're like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? You know what you're going to do? You're going to get the sword of the Spirit out and you're going to start whacking away. And by God's grace, you're going to beat that thing down. But I ask you and beg you that as you enter that battle, that the next time it rears up, that you just squash it when it's little. And you do that day in and day out and fight that battle. The fourth observation to be made in this verse is the way in which we're going to do it. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But what? But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you are putting to death the deeds of the body and it's not by the Spirit, you will still die. Because you know what? If you are putting to death the deeds of the body and it's not by the Spirit but by the flesh, then you're still living according to the flesh. The flesh is still what reigns in your heart. The flesh is still what's Lord in your heart. I don't care what you say with your mouth. I don't care how much you say, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amen. If your heart is still having sin reign in it, and that is the means in which you are involved in your battle in life, then you've missed it. Christ is your Lord. The Spirit is the means by which Christ has given to you to enter this battle. That's the weapon with which we must put to death the deeds of the body. No other way. Now, this is significant, and you have to understand it. The promise that follows is if you're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. But what the flesh will tell you, this is fascinating to me. Think about all the times you've ever given anyone counsel. That doesn't have to be fancy counsel or real formal counsel. It can be just your kids or it can be your wife or whatever, just a coworker. But they're coming to you for counsel. Even more importantly, that it's a fellow Christian. And they're asking you what you think they ought to do. And you tell them, well, what are you doing? And you know what? If you'll listen carefully, you will almost always hear very fleshly methods in which you're attempting to put away the sin. They are not endeavoring to battle by the Spirit and by the strength of the Spirit and by the works of the Spirit. All of us have sins that seem to cling to us. There is a bent in each one of us that we tend to go to when we give in to the flesh's temptations. You know, one person might find himself when he is giving into the constant whisperings and shouts of the flesh. He might begin to go toward immorality. And you would look at it and say, wow, and you got some pretty choice words to say about those individuals. But of course, what you fail to recognize is that you are as much giving into the flesh as you go towards slander. Either one sends you to hell. You know, it's not like there's a special hell for the immoral ones, but us slanderer folks, we're in a pleasant part of hell. It's hell. Those who practice such things, Galatians 5 says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The other one's bent is toward creating factions and fights, where the other one, he just is a party animal. Doesn't matter what they are. But when we decide we will fight, when we hate that sin and we want it gone, what will we do? What weapon will we pick up? Well, I can tell you, if you're wise, you will learn to battle it by the Spirit. You will learn to battle it by the Spirit. But if we are foolish, we'll try other things. Colossians 2 talks about this. If you're able to find it quickly, look at Colossians 2. If not, don't turn there. Just listen. I'm already there. So if you're not there, stop. In verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. These are all things of the flesh, beloved. Defrauding your prize by delighting in self-abasement, in the worship of angels, in taking a stand on visions, he's saying, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, who is Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ, and the assumption in that construction is that you have, to the elementary principles of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But notice, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If you have decided that the way you're going to fight is by this, no's, no, yes, no, I won't do this. There are people who their whole life is looking for that experience, a heavenly vision. There are other people who are worshiping various gods. They're trying every religion under the sun. There are other people who just simply have their entire faith in that little pill that they have to take. That if they just take the pill, they'll be okay. There are people who fight against the things of this flesh that are assaulting their hearts and minds and bodies. And they endeavor to fight it with the things of this world. You cannot do that. In Africa, we learn from Philemon Young the use of magic charms and spiritism to ward off some of these things. That's no different than us in America, where we go to psychologists and drugs and entertainment and money for the way to fix our problems. We're a little bitter with people. Instead of putting down that bitterness and seeking to be a humble servant, we go shopping. That always helps us. That's what they mean. It's those things of the flesh rather than by the Spirit. But in the battle against sin, we have to fight by the Spirit, and for good reason, because the promise is if you do so, you will live. That's the fifth observation. The promise is that eternal life is found in Christ, but that life is going to be through a path of putting death to sin. Can you see that? He brings you, if you are genuinely a believer, on the day that you submit, if you will, trying to come up with some little imagery here. Picture yourself stepping onto the path, going through this little, what are those little things, arbors or whatever that arch over some gardens and they got the pretty green stuff on them. And you step onto it, and that's you entering into it. And you're entering into the reality of salvation. And on the other end of the pathway that you have to walk, which is narrow and hard and difficult that he promises, and few thereby therefore will find it and stay on it. But nonetheless, at the end of it is that eternal life that is promised you because you're in Christ Jesus. But along the way, God has ordained that you have to fight. He just has said, you have to fight. And there will be many who will come, not through the gate, to use the imagery of Pilgrim's Progress, where you have to go through the wicket gate, which was Jesus Christ. They will climb over a fence and jump on the path with you, and they'll walk with you. And you'll assume that they're on the path with you because they walk through the same gate you walk through, which is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And you both will be picking up the sword and whacking away and fighting these things. But what you will see as time goes on is that some of those people will just say, oh, forget this, slip in the short sword, and they're gone because they don't want it. Not if it has to go through this and that. And at times is battling against, as I said, those things of pleasure which are there. And it's saying, no, I will not have that kind of a thing that's wrong in my life right now, outside of marriage, sex, whatever it might be. No, I will not become drunk. No, I will not be given toward bitterness. No, I will not be given toward hate or envy. These things of where it brings you pleasure when you just hate that person. And then later on, the new monster rises up that is one of suffering and hardship and just saying, press on, keep your eyes of faith upon the Lord and the finish, who is the author and the finisher of your faith, to run this race with endurance, denying yourself and pursuing after Christ. And that's when some of them just start to say, no, no, no. The way of the salvation, beloved, is through that pathway. And if you started with Christ, he will see you through the end. But he has given you the Spirit and he says, fight. Fight all the way. And so to profess salvation does not mean it's true. To say that you're Christ does not mean you are. Christ does not mean you are. Rather, the mark of a genuine believer is one who is involved in this battle. Maybe not very good. You might be have the most dull sword in the world. Every time you hit the flesh, it just kind of like bounces around. And you're like, well, that was sad. But the one thing you do is they swing it again. And you say, well, mine's a little one. So what? Swing it. Yeah, you're not going to get anywhere sticking it back in your pants, right? Come on, get out there and start fighting. You know, gee. You know, that I always liked it. That it's old now, but it's that one never give up poster of the frog halfway down the stork. And he's got his arms around the neck so he can't go further down. You're like, gotta like that frog. And, you know, you don't give up. You keep fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. That's what a Christian does. Some do it really well. Some do it very poorly. But the mark of every Christian is that they're battling it. They're putting it to death. And they're wanting to see those things done away with. Now, I want you to go to Galatians 5 with me. I want you to see this. I don't know all of this was supposed to be an introduction to my real sermon today, which was in Hebrews. And it ended up being a sermon. So you're getting it's really nothing more than an hour long introduction. But in Galatians chapter 5. For some reason, I think Galatians is found next to 1 Timothy. One second while I get to Galatians 5 myself. Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. That's the second slide. It says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Why? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please." I want you to notice that this passage is almost identical to the other one. First, I want you to notice that it is directed to professing believers. Again, it is an assumption that you are one who is a Christian all the way through here in the book of Galatians. So Paul is deeply disturbed because the church at Galatia came and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're turning away from the works of the law and the efforts to justify themselves through doing good things. But now they have had teachers come in and are teaching to them that they have to be perfected and made mature by keeping the law and doing these works. And so they got all kinds of rules, and they're coming back underneath the law. And Paul is upset, very much upset, that they are thinking that the gospel can maybe get them started, but the gospel cannot finish it. And he says, no, the gospel starts and ends everything. He says, having been begun by the Spirit, do you think you are now going to be perfected by the things of the flesh? He says, you started out by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who started you. You will be ending with the Spirit if you are His. So all the way through, he's got this idea of the Holy Spirit and His work within our lives. But he also makes it clear in chapter 5 at the end of it, right here in verse 21, where I had already mentioned to you that I warn you that those who practice these things of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's also saying, listen, you can't be staying here. You can't say, well, I'm saved, but I'll continue to live by the flesh and do the things of the flesh. He says, because those are people who are not saved. So first, it is directed to professing believers. Secondly, I want you to notice that this, too, is a conditional statement. Now, it's done in a different way. You get to learn a little Greek grammar here. It's what's called the subjunctive voice. The subjunctive voice is a subtle voice in grammar, for at least with the Greek language. It's one that speaks of probability, of obligation, things that you ought to do, and also of contingency, that if you do this, then this happens. And so it's not as strong of a conditional statement as if you say if, but it's still indicating this potential reality rather than actual reality. What he is saying is, and I'm going to throw in the word if, even though it's a little weaker than that, but I say, if you're walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the flavor that's going on here. He is saying that you are to be doing this. It's necessary. It's conditioned upon it. You don't get to see the desires of the flesh go away if you're not going to walk by the Spirit. That's the method by which you will do it. That takes us then to the third command itself, which is walk. It's a term that speaks to the idea of your conduct and lifestyle. And therefore, it's not describing some unique spiritual experience where you are like, "Ooh, I'm filled with the Spirit. I can do all things now," or any of that kind of thing. It's just a simple idea of my conduct and my lifestyle, how I walk, how I live, how I conduct myself in my day-to-day affairs. It's simply talking about lifestyle choices, convictions that affect your decisions and your actions. And in this case, it means, now hear this, that you're choosing to conduct yourself in a manner that's not consistent with the law or with rules or any other little methods that you think will fix things, but rather you are choosing each day to conduct yourself in a manner that is consistent with the Spirit of God. And that's what we see in our fourth observation. The fourth point is that it is the way by which we are to be walking. We are to be walking by the Spirit. We've already talked about that, so let me move right away to the fifth, which has the promise. And the promise is this: if you are walking by the Spirit, then you will not. And that is in the indicative, which means fact or reality. It's indicative. He's not discussing this. He's not open for debate. He just simply says, I promise you that if you will be walking by the Spirit, I promise you that you will then not be following the deeds of the flesh. You will not carry them out. You will not carry them out. The word for desires there is a very vivid word. It's epithumia. It speaks of cravings or longings. It's the exact same word that we have in our passage, our original passage of 6:13 of Romans, where it talks about we are not to be obeying sin's lusts. But it has this longings or cravings. It's attached to a word which the New American Standard translated as carrying out. It's teleos. It means to bring to completion, to fulfill, to reach the goal. And when you stick the two together, you get this wonderful picture of sin within us seeking to complete its agenda, complete its goal, to fulfill its desires. And what we are doing is, by the Spirit, refusing to let it get there. Does that help? Every one of us knows that. We all run into people. We have agendas and we have goals that we want or to see or accomplish. But then there are times where we have to, or somebody else resists that or prevents that, or we have to do it ourselves. And that is all we're doing within our own heart with the Spirit, is that the flesh is moving us toward this way. Why don't you start to do this? And it says, well, my ultimate goal is for this man to abandon the wife of his youth. That's my goal. I want that. Well, he's not going to get him there right away, because if he walks up, this flesh walks up to you and says, well, Matt, abandon your wife. Abandon Kim, the wife of your youth. I'm going to say, I love my wife. So he'll offer me little bits. They'll take you down the path. And what you're doing is saying, no, if I'm going to be walking by the Spirit, as I'm walking, I'm going to be starting to go this way with the flesh, and I'm going to be noticing the Spirit's heading this way. I'm like, whoa, I got to go back. Does that make sense? And you're just constantly judging. I'm doing this, and is this consistent with what the Spirit is? And I'll explain to you quickly here what I mean by the Spirit there. But I'm just always judging it. And the more that I do it, I will not carry out the goals, the agenda. Or as the ESV, I think, translates it, I will not gratify the flesh. I will not gratify. I won't give into it and let it say, yes, I got him. Okay, step one of three steps is accomplished. Now the time to move into step two, and let's do it. The wise man, the wise woman, young or old, is constantly saying, boy, I'd really like to do this. Ooh, this looks fun. And you maybe even do it, and you're like, well, that was really fun. Well, you know what? The next thing it'll do is be a new promise of more fun and more fun as it sucks you into its grip. And there comes a point where the wise individual and the believer stops and says, it's not right. This is just not right. And the only thing I can say to you, if you're in that, where you're down the road and you're starting to see that it's definitely gone a different way than the Spirit, I say the only thing you can do is repent. You run away from that as fast as you can. You don't worry about the consequences. You get out of it. You don't care about the shame. You get out of it. You don't care about how much it's going to embarrass you. You need to get out of it. There is only a promise that you will live if you walk by the Spirit. There is no promise that you will live if you continue to walk by the flesh. Now, if we'll look at the last slide, it's a lot more fit. Well, no, go ahead and bring up the last slide that shows all of the two, whatever they're called. Those, yeah. And then we'll look at the sixth reason. Notice the balance. And that's all I was doing as I was working on my introduction. It's supposed to be one page long. I'm going along. I'm like, hey, this is good stuff. And it's just Romans 8:13. At least it's good stuff for me. And so I want you to see how Paul has the same message all the way through his writings. He's just telling Christians, put them to death, put them to death. And he's doing it, talking to professing believers. He's conditioning it in one way or the other. There's going to be the command. There's the way. It's always going to be by the Spirit. Ultimately, there's a promise of good things to come if you obey. And then the sixth point here that's added in Galatians is the reason. The reason is that the Spirit has been given to us to battle the flesh and not let it have dominion over us. That's verse 17. He says,
You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And you say, well, why? Why is it that walking by the Spirit doesn't let me carry it out? He says, for this reason, the flesh sets its desires against you. Now we'll see who's looking at their Bible. I read it. Yeah, it's not looking against you, is it? He is not setting, the flesh is not setting its desires against you. The flesh, when you are saved, one thing that comes into you, one person that comes into you is God Himself, the Spirit, right? And the moment the Spirit is resonating in your life, guess what the flesh hates? It. It hates the Spirit. It despises the Spirit. And it sets its desires against the Spirit. And guess who the Spirit hates? Not you. The Spirit loves you, but He hates the flesh. He hates the sin that remains. He's the Holy Spirit. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not be able to do the things that you please. And so the whole thing is here is that God has given us this gift of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit is what gives you and I that ability to fight the sin. That's why the true believer hates sin. That's why even when they're involved in sin, they never like it. They never delight in it. They hate themselves afterward. They're filled with aches. They're going back to the cross again, and they're crying out for forgiveness. They're confessing for the 17,000th time that they've sinned it again. And they keep going back and back because they despise it. Why? Because the Spirit is there speaking against this evil. And there's this battle that's raging within them. That means then that to habitually not battle that sin is why there is serious cause to question if you're saved. It's not if you're sinning, but you're battling it. Welcome to life. But it's those ones who, there's this battle they claim is going on in them, but they're not involved at all. They don't care. There's just this habitual enjoyment of their sin. If we do not have the Spirit, then we are not truly Christians, for Christ has promised all who are His shall receive the Spirit of holiness. Now, too often we think then that by walking by the Spirit is some vague thing that's hard to see, but it's not. Within every believer are two powers. There's the one is the sin that remains from the old man when we were in Adam, and the other is the Spirit, who is the gift from us from the Lord. Now, these are eternal enemies. One is the victor. One is a foe, and in the believer, the flesh or sin nature constantly strikes out at us, wanting to overwhelm us, and the Spirit keeps on standing in its way. And so, now check this out. In relationship to 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know it. No temptation has overtaken you, right? But such as is common to man, and who is faithful? God is faithful. Is the Spirit God? Yes, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And what you see there is that you have that application with the Spirit within you. You're walking through life. The Spirit rears up, tries to do, and the Spirit just steps in and says, nope. You're not going to take Larry down that path. Not that far. Larry can't handle that. Larry struggles in that area. I will stop you right here. Oh, man, can you, I got a pretty good imagination. I'm just picturing the snarling, angry, furious, frustrated flesh that wants its way, and the Spirit says, you will not go any further than that. I will let you take Larry that far down the path because it's good for Larry. He needs to learn. But I won't let you go one inch further. And he can't. The flesh doesn't get to. It's not allowed. So you can say, I can't do it. And I say, yeah, you can. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you can, because He has promised not to allow it to go beyond what you're able to. The question is, do you desire that? Is that your heart? And do you understand these things? To walk by the Spirit then is to understand the Spirit's way is always the way of His Word. The Word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is inspired by the Spirit. The Word of God is revealed and taught to us ultimately by the Spirit. The Word is used by the Spirit to testify of Christ. In fact, in 1 Peter it says that in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The whole thing is testifying of Christ and His promises and His work. So you say, well, how do I know if I'm walking by the Spirit? Are you walking by the Word? Does the Word capture your thought process? And you say, well, I don't know it very well. Okay, well, then you're walking by the Spirit, but probably very poorly. As you know the Word and you learn the Word, it's the Word that comes to your mind by the Spirit as you're involved in stuff that you ought not to be. There are brand new baby Christians who will come to you and they'll say, "Hey, Pastor or Fred, whoever she or he is talking to, you know, this situation came up in my life. I don't know. I just don't think it's right." And you'll ask them, "Well, why?" I'll use my Becca. "Well, why is it? Why do you think it's not right?" "I don't know. I just don't feel right about it." Now, in your mind, you're thinking, "You're right, it's not right." You better get away from there. Now, Becca doesn't have the knowledge at this point. She just has something called the Spirit that's testifying already in her heart, "This is not right." And she's got that uneasiness. You've been in the Word, and you know exactly why she's not supposed to be. So if you're wise, you say, "Becca, no, you don't do that." And I'll tell you why you don't do that. The Scripture forbids it. The Scripture says this, this, and this about that. You need to start doing this. Oh, okay. And as she grows in the Word, guess what the Spirit's going to start to do? It's going to skid away from those uneasy feelings that are easy to ignore. And He's going to start to assault you with the Word. And now Becca's where she shouldn't be. And she's got the uneasy feeling, but she's also got seven verses pouring into her mind. And now it's a question, will I battle it? Will I fight it right now? Or am I going to give in to it and let the flesh begin to gratify itself? But Becca can't blame the Spirit. The Spirit stopped it where it couldn't go any further. It says, "Flesh, you don't go any farther than this with my Becca. She's precious. She's been bought with the blood. You don't go any further. Now it's just up to Becca. Will she walk by the Spirit?" That's all you're doing, beloved. That's the battle. Every single day, every single moment of the day, the Spirit is there on your side saying, "You don't go further than this." And now you're just making decisions. And I will tell you this, that as you battle against, you say no, the Spirit, if you will, again, try to use your imagination, just looks at the flesh and just shoves it back and says, "Get away now." And he moves up. And the flesh tries another way and just stands. And he just keeps on pushing it back as you battle it. And as you're putting to death those deeds every single day. That's what you're involved in. That's it. Beloved, this message is only going to help you, though, if you desire holiness in your life. If you're saying, "This is me, I'm struggling, but I'm realizing I'm struggling because I'm either, one, ignorant of the Word, or two, I'm in rebellion to what the Word says, or three, I've been just lazy in applying it." Hearing is not going to be enough. You don't want to hear a message like this and say, "Okay, well, that's good. I've got some more good notes to think about." It's one where you need to commit yourself to this. There are some in this room right now, I have no doubt, that the enemy has just simply been striking you over and over again. And you're just wore out. I don't know who you are, but I have no doubt, because it's just the nature of sin. It's just been beating you, and you come here and you're hurt and you're tired and you're close to just saying, "Forget it." My message that I was supposed to preach today was that we're to be encouraging all one another so that none of us be overtaken and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the task of the body, is to come alongside and to encourage one another as sin begins to deceive and slowly harden that heart. Some of you are just weary. Some of you are so weak that sin is parading around in your life, thinking it's won. Some of you right now, your faith is strong right now. God's been good to you. God has just shed out His grace, and you are that valiant one who's fighting and it never seemed to get weary. And God has done good work in you. You've seen the enemy. You have your Lord and Savior in your sight. You're walking by the Spirit, and you're not giving in to anything. And the battle is won for you right now. But one thing that all of us are expected to do is to strengthen one another. So here's where we'll get uncomfortable, possibly. What I'm just going to ask for you, I don't know if we've ever done this before, but I'm going to ask you just to turn around. And if it's a family unit, that'll be most convenient. But if you don't, I want you to turn and just turn and look at the persons around you. I want you to spend the next few minutes, one after another, praying. If you don't feel comfortable praying, don't. But don't you let the flesh keep you from praying and encouraging your brother or sister. You don't know what she's or he is struggling with. And we're going to just spend the time in prayer, and then we're going to end this with a time of singing. But I want you to learn to pray out loud, none of this silent stuff. So it's going to be a little rumbly, and then I will interrupt you, and we'll end this. So I, again, turn around and pray.